Especially welcome if you're visiting with us. I hope you remember there's potluck. And stay with us and let us get to know you afterward. I want to start with, I just made a quick list of a dozen things that I love about the churches of Christ. A dozen things I love about those churches that go by the name Church of Christ. I love our passion for understanding and living according to the Scriptures. That we trust all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, as the Word of God, and we really want to handle it accurately and be shaped and formed by Scripture. I love our Christology. You know what that means? Our doctrine about Christ, that He was God who became flesh, that He died for our sins and He rose from the dead, and He was made Lord of all, and He saves from sin and death all who trust and obey Him. I love that we tell new believers to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And not just that they're already saved or to just say a prayer, but I think that's what the apostles told new believers to do. I love that we stress the necessity of continuing to grow into the image of Jesus. I love how the whole congregation participates in our worship. I love that we all sing to one another. I think like Christians were encouraged to do in the New Testament times. I love that we take communion as a part of our weekly assembly. I think it was a weekly thing in the New Testament times, and I like that we do that. I love that we don't call any of our leaders reverend or father or with exalted titles like that, but we recognize that we're all just fellow brothers and members of one body with just different functions. I love the way that we organize our churches. Not one senior pastor over the whole church, not a synod or a headquarters over multiple churches, but we have a plurality of spiritually qualified elders that oversee and shepherd their own congregation. We have deacons over certain areas of service, and I like the way they organized churches in the first century. I think they knew what they were doing, and I like that we do that. I love our zeal for missions. Every Church of Christ I've been a part of has been involved in supporting missionaries that to spread the gospel. I love our desire for helping the weak and poor. I love that Randy and Tony and others have got us serving food at the Samaritan House, and many Churches of Christ do that, and orphan homes and food pantries and clothing drives and those kind of things that Churches of Christ do often. And I love that Churches of Christ are full of people that see me as I see them as family. And every Church of Christ that I've been to, I feel like I just have extended family at that church. So for many reasons, I love Churches of Christ. But I want, see, I started with that because I don't want you to get the wrong impression this morning. I want to tell you about a reason why a lot of people do not like the Churches of Christ. And I want to share with you four experiences that I've had of many such experiences that have prompted me to do this lesson this morning. Last week, I heard from someone that attends here on occasion, what I hate about the Churches of Christ is that they think that everybody else is going to hell. That people who go to other churches who differ from them on various things are not saved. Second experience. A couple months ago, I was talking with a lady who knows many of us here. She's friends with many of us here. But she doesn't come to church here. And I asked her, why don't you come to church with us? And she proceeded to explain to me that her experience with Churches of Christ is that they tend to be overly judgmental and condemning of other believers over issues like instrumental music and worship, and that has turned her off to Churches of Christ. Third experience, several months ago, there was a newer member in this congregation, and I don't know who said it, and I don't know this statement exactly, but they heard somebody make a statement. And the statement made it sound like We in churches of Christ are the only ones going to heaven. And people of other churches, you know, they need to be a part of us and do like we do, or they're not going to make it. And she felt, if that statement reflects the general consensus of this church, then I don't want to be a part of this church. Fourth experience. This was a few years ago. There was a lady that contacted me by email because she found something on the internet that I posted about baptism. And she read the little article that I put online. And I wrote it down, exactly what she said in the first email. She said, "Dear James, I have been burdened by what I see in the scriptures about baptism and its connection to our salvation. I just read your article. The things in your article I have been seeing already. Anyway, I don't even know what all you believe about it, but want to speak more with you about this. I think we should be teaching that one must believe the gospel and be baptized to be saved, and this is not what the church where I attend now teaches. Thank you, Gwen." And that began a great discussion with this lady over email, and we studied the scriptures together over email for a while, and we came to see many things alike in the scriptures. And eventually she decided that she would go visit the Church of Christ in her town in California. And she went, and she went for a couple Sundays, and then she got back to me and she said, "Well, I like, you know, their teaching on baptism in particular that we've talked about, and I like the simplicity of the Church of Christ." And things seemed to be going good between her and that church for a while. She went a few more times, and then she got back to me and said, "You know, I don't think I can be a part of that church, because they speak of themselves as the church and seem to suggest that other churches in the area are not true churches, and that Christians who go to other churches are not true Christians. And I can't be a part of the group that has that idea." And I'm not saying that that limited view of who God's people is what most of us believe, but I think it's what some of us believe. As a boy, growing up in a very conservative Church of Christ, and as a new Christian, that became my view of God's people. My view came to be that we alone know the truth, the way of salvation. We alone are pleasing to God. And people need to be a part of our church, and they need to worship like we worship, when we worship, take the Lord's Supper as often as we take it, believe like we believe on a number of issues if they're going to be a true Christian. I don't know if you grew up in a church like that, but I did. Maybe you've heard some of the jokes about Churches of Christ. How do you kill a Church of Christ preacher? Well, one of the ways you can do it, you lock him in a room and you tell him you're a Baptist and you offer him a free meal, and then you just watch him starve to death because he's not going to have table fellowship with you. A man died and went to heaven, and St. Peter was giving him a tour of heaven. Peter was showing him everything from the streets of gold to the tree of life. And then, as they're going through heaven, they pass by this section where there's a real high wall. And as they're going by this section of heaven, Peter put his finger on his lips and he said, "Shh, we got to be real quiet as we go by this part." And they just tiptoed past that part of heaven. And then the man said to Peter, "What was that all about?" And Peter said, "Oh, well, on the other side of that wall are all the folks from the Church of Christ, and they think they're the only ones here, and we're just not going to spoil it for them." Now, to be fair, people also tell that joke about the Baptists and about the Catholics, because there are some Baptists and Catholics who think that they're the only ones that are going to go to heaven. Is this limited, narrow, restrictive view of God's people right? Is it right for us to use this language that I hear a lot of times from people in Churches of Christ? And they refer to the other Churches of Christ, and you know, they're picturing those congregations that have a name like we do and do things like we do, and they speak of those churches as the Lord's church. And if they know of somebody, if they're talking about somebody in another town and he attends a Church of Christ, they say he's a member of the Lord's church. But if they talk about somebody who attends another church, They say, oh, well, he has faith, but he's not a member of the Lord's church. As though the Lord's church equals those who attend the Church of Christ. And is it okay that we turn away a lot of people? Because we talk about, we make it sound like true Christians are just those who are in the Church of Christ. Well, we say, well, the Bible says that there's only one church. And it does, doesn't it? Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, singular. That means that there's one body of saved people. But how does the Bible define that one body? Does the Bible say that that one body of the saved is made up of people who attend a church with this particular name? No, it doesn't say that. You know, churches didn't have names in the first century. They were referred to just with descriptions. Church at Rome, saints at Corinth, brethren at Colossae. Naming your church is a man-made tradition. So the name has nothing to do with it. Does the New Testament define that one body of the saved as being made up of people who have our understanding on 18 different issues that distinguish us from other churches? They believe like we do about eschatology and election and you go through the list, how we're supposed to do worship and when we're supposed to worship and all that. And the church is made up of people who are right on all of those issues. Or does the grace of God and His church include people who have misunderstandings and people who have a lot of learning and growing and changing still to do? I want to tell you a hypothetical story this morning. And we're going to just reason together about this hypothetical story, but I think it's a story that depicts a lot of true situations. A man named Fred believes in the existence of God. And Fred reaches a point in his life where he starts seeking God. He starts reading the Bible. He's got some people at work he knows that claim to be Christians, and he starts talking with them about spiritual matters and Bible matters. And through his search, he comes to realize that Jesus is the one that God sent for us. And Jesus died for our sins. And He rose and He ascended and He's Lord of all. He's the King. And He will save anyone from sin and death who trusts Him and turns their life to follow Him. And Fred, I mean, there's a lot in the Bible he doesn't understand. There are many spiritual matters that he's ignorant of or has misconceptions about, but those things are crystal clear to him. And Fred decides, I believe that's who Jesus is, and Jesus is going to be Lord of my life now. And he doesn't know all the will of Jesus, but he knows some. He knows that Jesus wants him to be honest and be kind to people and quit drinking so much and quit sleeping around. And Fred decides, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make those changes, and I'm going to try to obey Jesus in my life. And maybe from reading his Bible or maybe talking with the Christian people at work, Fred hears about new believers being baptized. And Fred wants to obey Jesus in his life. He wants Jesus to be pleased with him, and so he tells those people at work, you know, I want to be baptized. And they set up a time and a place. And Fred's baptized. With faith and commitment to Jesus, he's baptized. Is Fred a Christian? Seems to me, as I read through the book of Acts, those truths that Fred believed, the death and resurrection and lordship of Jesus, those basic truths about Jesus are what the apostles preached to people who didn't know very much about spiritual matters. And when those people believed, and they turned their lives to follow Jesus, and they were baptized, they were saved, every one of them. I think Fred would be a member of the one body of the saved. Now, some of us would ask, now, what if Fred didn't understand the full significance of his baptism? I mean, what if Fred did not realize that It is in the moment of baptism that we are brought into Christ and into the forgiveness of sins? What if he didn't understand that? What if Fred maybe thought that he was saved when he believed before baptism? Does that mean that Jesus does not accept his baptism and does not forgive him? Because Fred only did it to obey him and not for the purpose of the forgiveness of his sins. Well, what passage would tell us that somebody has to have our understanding of the significance of baptism, that it is at that very moment that they are obtaining forgiveness in order for it to count? I don't know of a passage like that. I think Jesus may just accept his baptism because he wanted to obey Jesus. Think about this. Let's say a Christian knows he's got some habit of sin in his life, and he decides that he's going to repent of that sin because he loves Jesus and he wants to obey him. But he doesn't necessarily do it for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. He just repents because he wants to obey Jesus. Is Jesus going to accept his repentance and forgive him? I can't imagine that Jesus wouldn't accept his repentance because he didn't do it for the forgiveness of sins, but he just wanted to obey Jesus. I think Jesus would forgive him. And so I'm not prepared to say that unless somebody is baptized with an understanding of the full significance and what all is happening in the water, that their baptism doesn't count. That's where I'm at, and you wrestle with that and see where you come to. I kind of think of it like, if you go to the doctor and he prescribes to you a bunch of pills, and later you forget about what all the pills were for and exactly all the benefits and what they're supposed to do to you, but you take the pills anyways because you trust the doctor and you want to follow the health plan that he's giving you, the pills are still just as effective. They still will do what the doctor intended them to do. I think of faith and repentance as baptism is like that. I think what matters is that we trust Jesus enough to obey him. And I think when people, they trust Jesus and they're wanting to obey him, I think they're brought into the one body of the saved. Now let's say, new Christian Fred, he wants to obey Jesus in his life. And so Fred decides, I want to go to church. Because I want to worship God and I worship the Lord Jesus and I want to learn. But Fred does not know all the differences between the hundred churches that are in town. He has no idea. And Fred does not yet know his Bible well enough to be able to tell who's right and who's wrong on all of the differences. And so Fred decides that he's maybe going to go to that church that the guys at work go to. Or maybe he's going to go to the church that's closest to his house. He goes to that church and, you know, say it's a Presbyterian church or Methodist or Baptist or whatever. He goes to that church and he finds that they believe the same things that he's come to believe about Jesus, that he's the risen Lord and he's Savior and they love him and they praise him. And as far as Fred can tell, that's what he believes, and so he starts attending that church for a while. Does Fred fall away because he's attending that denominational church? Is what the Lord requires of Fred is that very quickly Fred has to find out what all of these 100 churches believe and teach, and he has to know his Bible inside and out so that he can figure out which church is the right one. Is that what Fred has to do? He's probably going to have to quit his job because that's going to take a lot of time. Is that what you did when you became a new Christian? Did you figure out what all of these churches believe and know your Bible so well that you know exactly who's right and who's wrong on what things? And what if Fred's not the brightest crayon in the box? What if Fred can't read that well? Tough luck, Fred. You've got to become a scholar, a theological expert, figure out all these churches, and figure out all of these issues that people have been debating about for 2,000 years. You've got to do that. And you've got to be right about all that. That's a hefty requirement. And I have that. I find that hard to imagine of the Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm meek and humble in heart, and I'll give rest to your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, I think, Fred, you might be confused. You may not understand some things, but I think he's still a brother, even though maybe he's attending some other church. Now, what if at that church, what if they teach Fred some things that are not true, but you know, they quote some passages out of context that makes them really sound like they're true, and Fred is convinced of some false things? Does Fred fall away because now he's in error in his beliefs? Can you be in error in your beliefs and practices and yet still be in the grace of God? Folks, I am counting on it. If you cannot be in error to be a true Christian, I don't think I've ever been a Christian. I look back at my life since I was baptized when I was 12 years old, and over those years, there are so many things that I see that I was wrong about in my beliefs. And there are so many things in my behavior and my language and my attitude that I have needed to change because they were wrong. Does that mean I've not been a Christian? I think the Christian life is a continuous growth and development process into the image of Jesus. It is a life of constant learning and repenting and changing and progressing. You remember that passage we looked at last Sunday, Psalm 19, verse 12? It says, "Who can discern his errors?" It's a rhetorical question. In other words, we don't even realize all the ways that we fall short, the faults and flaws that we have. We don't even realize all that yet. Let's look at some scriptures, because one of the things I love about Church of Christ is we're not going to believe something a preacher says unless he can back it up with scripture. So let's go to Romans chapter 14. We'll look at a few passages here. Romans 14, verse 1. I'll just read, I don't know, through verse 6 here. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." So it seems to me Paul's responding to some differences among the Christians there in the church at Rome. And one of the disagreements they have has to do with whether or not we should eat meat. Now, why would they disagree about that? It may be that most of the meat in Rome came from animals that were sacrificed to pagan gods. Or maybe a lot of the meat in Rome was non-kosher. And the Jews still felt like, you know, we need to, God, the Lord wants us to eat kosher, and so we're not going to eat this meat. I don't know all the reasons for the disagreement, but they have a disagreement about whether it's okay to do that. And then another disagreement they have has to do with observing one day above another. I suspect, because there were Jewish Christians in this church as well as Gentile, that primarily that had to do with the Sabbath day and maybe some of the Jewish festivals. Those Jewish Christians had never worked a Saturday in their entire life. And they used that day for rest and spiritual enrichment. And I think when they became Christians, a lot of them felt like, you know, I think the Lord still wants me to do that. That's really a good practice to have. And they felt like they should keep on observing the Sabbath. But they had a disagreement about that. And Paul says to them, all of you, on either side of both issues, accept each other. Don't judge each other. accept each other and brothers in Christ, you're both trying to please the Lord in your life. Those who are observing the Sabbath, they're doing it, he says, for the Lord. They think it's what the Lord would want them to do. And so, be convinced in your own mind, whatever you think the Lord wants you to do, do that, and then don't judge each other. Follow him to the best of your understanding. So I was thinking about that. You know, we have a church in town here that they believe, like us, on a lot of things. You'd probably be surprised how similar they are to us. But there are differences. One of the most glaring differences is that they worship on Saturday and not on Sunday. It's called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know why they worship on Saturday? Because they think Jesus wants them to. They observe the day for the Lord. Now, I don't agree with them on that. I think they misunderstand some passages. And they think the Sabbath command for the Jews is still binding on us today. I think they misunderstand some things. But they think the Lord wants them to do that. Their interpretation of Scripture and their reasons, they think that's what he wants them to do. They observe that day for the Lord. They're following Jesus to the best of their understanding. Like I'm following Jesus to the best of my understanding. I think Paul would say, don't condemn them for that. You still regard them as your brother and your sister in Christ, even if they think they should worship on Saturday and you think it should be Sunday. Well, let's go to another passage. More on that, see what you come to. The Thessalonian letters. You can read these. We're not going to read the passages. I don't think we need to. But if you want to know, I'm not making stuff up. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks to them a little about their eschatology. Eschatology is the study of like the afterlife and what's going to happen at the end of history, you know, and when Jesus comes back. And Paul had taught them that one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take us to be with him forever. But there in the church at Thessalonica, there were some Christians who had died, and the other Christians that were still living were worried that our brothers and sisters who have died are going to miss out when Jesus comes back because they're dead. So at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. We don't want you to grieve like those who don't have hope. When Jesus comes back, our dead brothers and sisters in Christ are going to rise first, and then we're all going to go be with the Lord together. You mean they were Christians, but they didn't know that their dead brothers are going to rise when Jesus comes back? You could be a Christian and not know that. And then when he writes 2 Thessalonians, they've had somebody really confuse them about when Jesus is coming back and what's going to happen. Somebody has convinced them either that Jesus has already come back or that his coming is like upon us, like it's going to happen this week. It's that soon. And so some of them even quit their jobs. They quit working because they think it's time to go be with the Lord here real soon. And so Paul writes in that letter to talk to him about that and correct some things. But you know what Paul calls those Thessalonians? My brothers. And he talks about their hope. It's another one of the differences we have with like Seventh-day Adventist and a lot of other churches is our eschatology. A lot of churches teach this idea called premillennialism. And that Jesus, when he comes back, the righteous dead are going to be raised. And Jesus is going to set up a kingdom on earth and he's going to reign with the saints for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the unrighteous dead are going to be raised and there's going to be a final judgment. I don't agree with that. I think they misunderstand Revelation 20 and some other passages. But just because they're confused somewhat on eschatology, I don't think means they're not my brothers and sisters in Christ. I think so were the Thessalonians, but they were Paul's brothers. And then one other one, just read the whole book of 1 Corinthians. You think some churches are messed up? 1 Corinthians had all kinds of problems. They were divided into little cliques that were fighting and competing and jealous of each other. They had a guy in their church who was sleeping with his stepmother, and they were just tolerating that. Some of them were taking each other to court and suing each other. Some of them thought it might be, and they were arguing, you know what? What we, the stomach's for food, the body's, you know, like for sex, and it might be okay to go be with a prostitute. They made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They weren't all waiting for each other and taking it together, and the poor weren't getting any bread or wine. The selfish people were just, or the rich people were just keeping it and having it to themselves. They made a mockery of that. Their assemblies were chaotic. Tongue speakers were showing off. People, multiple people were standing up and speaking at the same time. And there were even some in their midst who were saying, there's not going to be a future resurrection of the dead. I mean, think about what happens to bodies. They just turn to dust. You can't bring that back to life. There's not going to be this resurrection like we think. Problems, big time. And Paul, and that's not okay. Paul wrote to correct that stuff. But Paul called them my brothers. Saints in Christ. So, I think there's a lot of Freds in the world. And they don't go to a Church of Christ. And yes, they're confused and they're in error in various beliefs and practices, as are you. And as am I. And I just don't realize all the ways yet. But they're trying to follow Jesus to the best of their understanding. Like I'm trying to follow Jesus to the best of my understanding. And from what I see about Jesus in the Bible, he accepts people like that as his spiritual family. He accepted those disciples that followed him around for 3 years. And you remember how mistaken they were about stuff. Arguing with each other about which one of them's the greatest. James and John want to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. They have prejudices against the Gentiles. They don't understand what kind of king he is and the kind of kingdom he's going to bring. They had all kinds of immaturity and misconceptions, but he accepted them and he was patient with them, and they grew more into who he wanted them to be. I got a few minutes, so is everybody in every church okay? Absolutely not. But I think that even in really messed up churches, and maybe most people are not okay there, you can still have a few genuine, sincerely trying followers of Jesus. And there's some churches in the first century that were like that. Revelation 3, Jesus said to the church at Sardis, he said, I know your deeds. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. By and large, that church was dead in the eyes of the Lord. But then Revelation 3, verse 4, he said, but you have some there in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Messed up church, wrong direction, but there are some genuine followers of Jesus there, and Jesus knows who they are. His church extends, the Lord's church extends into messed up churches. And how do we tell who our brothers and sisters in Christ are? From what I tell in the New Testament, it's not drill them with a series of questions to find out their doctrinal stance on a whole bunch of issues. But the way that we tell, I'll just read you the scriptures because you're not going to take my word for it. This is the Church of Christ. James 1, verse 26 and 27. What is pure and undefiled religion? You bridle your tongue. And you take care of the weak and the poor, like the widows and the orphans. And you keep yourself unstained by the world. You look like Jesus. Galatians 5:6. Paul says, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is faith working through love. You see somebody with genuine faith, faith that is moving them to try to obey the Lord and in love, that's a mark of a Christian. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Figs don't come from thistles. Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. You don't get bad fruit from a good tree, and you don't get good fruit from a bad tree, so you know them by their fruits. I used to teach, you know, I think Jesus means their doctrine. You know, the fruit is good doctrine. But you know, Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. In that context, I think what Jesus means by good fruit is things like poor in spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness and pure in heart and peacemakers and merciful, and they're honest and they're forgiving and they're unselfish with their money and they try to love their neighbor like themselves. I think that's the mark of a true Christian. And what God's after is people who look like Jesus. Not so much they get it all right, but He wants people who love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they love their neighbor as themselves. And so I want us to emphasize that. I think that's what God's really after. We should try to get it all right. Try to understand the Scriptures as best we can, but let's strive to be like Jesus, and let's embrace as our brothers and sisters all those who are also trying to be like Jesus to the best of their understanding. And let's talk about our differences and learn from each other and grow, but do it in love and not condemn them for those differences. So thanks for putting up with me this morning. If we can help you to obey the Lord in your life, please come as we stand, as we sing.